So we turn to chapter 9 and to verse 1. We see ingrained in Paul a love for his country, a love for those who belong to the race that he belongs to. Although he freely acknowledges that many of them won't be saved. Down the years in the Old Testament, there were hundreds and thousands, both of Judea and of Israel, that were not saved. And Paul feels in the same way for his generation of Jewish people. His words are carefully chosen, but they are very significant. Let me invite you, if we are going to appraise those words in a moment, let me invite you to think of your family, the family who are unsaved. What do you feel about them? Is it proper to pray for them? Is how you feel to be determinative in what will be their eternal destiny? Paul, in passing, deals with each one of these themes, and it must be near to our hearts, for I think it's probably right to say that everyone here has unsaved relatives. And you will know what is meant by Paul when he says, you feel for them, their kinsmen. They might not be your children or your parents. They might only be cousins, nephews and nieces. But nonetheless, they belong to us according to the flesh. And clearly, that is a feeling that we all share. The Lord has given these words of Paul to us all, that we might learn to handle how we should handle these very vital things. Because Paul knew that many of the Jews knew that he was opposed to their legal ways, that he was a preacher of the gospel, and that he taught that the old way of Judaism was not the way of salvation. It would be very easy for them, and they did, I'm sure, to consider that he was hostile to the nation in which he was brought up. And here he appeals to Christ, appeals to the Holy Spirit. He appeals to truthfulness. He appeals to conscience to back him up, that he does not feel in any way opposed to his kinsmen after the flesh. He is not opposed to them. He does not think badly of them. In taking them the gospel, it is the proof of his love. And again, we know that. People may not count us and all the activity we take to spread the gospel to them, but we do it out of love. We do it out of glory for the Saviour. And the people who don't go to church probably think we don't care, or probably think if we preach a gospel that they're opposed to, that we're being heartless. But nonetheless, we do what we do as those who care. But the Holy Spirit, to which Paul has made reference, must guide carefully, or rather we must allow him to guide carefully the thinking of our hearts. Paul says that he has great heaviness. The word is grief. And that's a very powerful word. He's grieving. He's grieving continually. It never escapes him. he goes about with a heavy heart. And the word for sorrow is the word for travail. Perhaps the sharpest pain known to man or to women. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. It pains me. And he's not using it metaphorically. He feels these things. Maybe every Christian should believe these things. Maybe every pastor should feel like that. But we all have our limitations in the degree to which we can spread our affections and to which we can share the feelings that we have. And then we come to verse 3, which is the verse that is so difficult to get right. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I could wish, and the word accursed need a little explanation. The word translated wish here, it's not the first meaning of the word. It's the basic word in Greek for prayer. I pray. And of course, believers will pray when they have a wish. But the sense of prayer is the primary meaning. The word could does not occur in the Greek word. I'll explain that in a minute. And the word accursed is the word anathema that we've met, I expect, time and time again. And accursed, like cursed is he who is hung upon a tree, anathema is he. The word anathema, again, has as its basic meaning rejected, put aside. And only in its ultimate sense would it take up the meaning cursed. But any sort of setting aside, in the Jewish synagogue, you remember there was someone who felt in the New Testament days that they might be put out of the synagogue so they wouldn't witness to the Savior. Putting out of the synagogue is anathema, no longer acceptable to the Jews, but not cursed in the sense of cursed by God, not cursed in the sense of devoted to destruction, sentenced to death, just excommunicated. Most unpleasant experience, but not the end of the world. Now, the word I could wish means I often pray, I make a habit of praying, I pray very often, I pray that I myself were anathema from Christ. Now let's put it another way. If he had said, I wish that I was anathema from the Jews. I'm trying to get you to understand this because I preach the gospel. That wouldn't be so difficult to understand. He would be saying that he wouldn't mind the hostility of 90% of the Jews if 10% of them could believe the gospel when he preaches. But he doesn't actually say that. He does say, I wish that I could be anathema from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Is it just a human feeling or is it improper that he would be prepared to be rejected for the sake of other Jews? That does not seem a right prayer. It would mean putting the Jews first before God. He would know that this can't be so. The Lord must decide. He can't wish that he were accursed to stand aside so that others could be saved. That didn't lie in his providence. But I do pray that I might be away from Christ, if it would make any difference to my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. It wouldn't. But he's simply spelling out how much he loves his nation. I could wish, I often pray, that myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren, for my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He prays often, and I don't think you can say that a prayer that is contained here in such an important part of Scripture is improper, but when we come right down to it, Christ is the only one who is accursed in order that people, brethren, may be saved. Paul couldn't wish that. He couldn't have meant it. And that's why I think that he's seeking to give maximum effect to how he feels. That being so, how do we handle with how we feel? It would be very easy, wouldn't it, to hope that the Lord Jesus will not come tomorrow because there are people we love who are not saved. You can understand his feelings, can't you? And this is here as a help for us as to how to handle it. There are those we love. And if the Lord came today, which we desperately want, which we know should be our first priority, what will happen to them? We feel it. And sometimes we wish that he wouldn't come yet, so they might be saved. We have to take ourselves in hand, as we shall see as we get further down the letter. We have to say that it is not for us, but for the Lord to decide when and who. It is not of him that willeth, but we do will that they will all be saved. It is not of him that runneth, as we run this Christian work, but it's of God who shows mercy. And therefore our prayers are that they should believe the gospel. Our prayers are that they should believe the gospel. But if they won't, then the responsibility is theirs. So it's not an easy thing for a believer who has loved ones, close loved ones, who show no sign of turning to the Lord. This is an example of how we must handle ourselves, but it is permissible to pour out our emotions to the Lord frequently, how we feel about it, because we're flesh of their flesh. And Paul now goes on to speak about the advantages that the Jewish people had. Of course, those who have come of Christian families and don't turn to the Lord, we may speak of the advantages that they have. But Paul here is speaking about the Israelites. They are his kinsmen according to the flesh. They are called Israelites. Because of that adoption, a great privilege belongs to them. This is not the adoption of them individually as believers, but of the nation. The nation was specially guided. It was specially guarded. The sinful Canaanites were thrown out of the land, or would have been totally thrown out. They're given precedence over Babylon and over Assyria and over Egypt at different times. They had a national adoption, and so long as they were careful in their faith, the Lord preserved them. And it was a great, great privilege. Down the years, people have thought that Britain has been adopted, that we have had special privileges. I don't think I'd go as far as that they were Israelites. They did used to be what was called British Israelites. But nevertheless, there are those who felt that we have had such blessings as a nation in times past, that we might well say that we have been adopted by the Lord. That's actually going too far. But you can understand the feeling. And to them belongs the glory. Well, if you like, when they were taken out of Egypt, the glory of the Lord led them by day, and the glory of the Lord stood behind them by night. And in many other ways, the power of God and the demonstration of God was made real to them. They weren't those who had no experience of seeing the glory of God come down on Mount Sinai, for example. They knew what God's glory was like physically in a way that we don't. It was revealed to Peter and James and John. On our behalf, they saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John puts it another way, perhaps speaking more generally, and not only of that, that we beheld his glory. But most of us haven't seen that, but we have experienced great interventions by the Lord in our lives. So, to the Israelites belong adoption and glory. And then covenants. Can you just tell me, without losing the place, we'll just quickly look at one or two quotations. Genesis 15 and verse 18. And most of these references will be in Genesis. Genesis 15 and verse 18. This was, I can't go into all the context, but this was in connection with the life of Abraham. And do you remember, it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Here's the key bit. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. It's still a living issue. There are still many who believe that that holds good, even in our day, despite appearances. And it will all turn, in fact, on what we make, guided by the Holy Spirit, of the rejection of Israel. Is when they rejected Christ something from which they cannot recover as a nation, though they can as individuals? Or can nationhood be restored? Is God willing to do it? On that issue turns how we'll feel about this particular covenant. You remember in Romans, the word covenants, plural, is used. Well, that was one of them. And here's another one. It's in Genesis 17. It's in Genesis 17. I don't quite know how to explain it. I'd like to read the whole passage, really. But just in the beginning of Genesis 17, when Abraham was 90 years old and nigh, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then down to verse 12, what is the form of that covenant? And he, this is the token of the covenant. Genesis 17:11. This is the token of the covenant, the token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, and so on. So there were two covenants, and that's why they're regarded in the plural here by Paul. The covenant of the land and the covenant of multiplication, which was ratified by circumcision. But these are tremendous privileges. It's the living God, it's the creator, the one who's adopted them, the one who's taken hold of them. They didn't seek it when, as one of the prophets said, when they were cast out and lying, so to speak, in their blood, the Lord picked them up and nurtured them. And to them is given the giving of the law. Now, not only the Ten Commandments, but many of the other laws were particularly special. They were the most just laws ever given among men, down to the last details about asses being pulled out of the ditch and things like that. But they were always absolutely fair and absolutely just. It was a wonderful thing to have had the law. What was not wonderful is they thought they could be saved by it. They had the service of God. They had all the temple service. They had all the synagogue service. They had the temple rituals, slaying and beasts and so on. They had the opportunity for public prayer. They had everything. But they had the service of all. It was part of their privilege. And they thrown it all away. And they had the promises. Well, we've just seen two in the covenants. But all the promises say in Isaiah 53 of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and throughout Isaiah, throughout the Bible, that they had promises which they chose to ignore and worship idols, for example. Or at least didn't worship the Lord their God. So they did have great privileges. And Paul feels for that. How is so great privileges could they possibly turn away from the Lord? And so he redoubled his prayers that in the hearing of the gospel, they might see that the same Lord was giving them the fulfillment of the privileges that they've had. And as a privilege, they had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Usually these are the three that are mentioned in particular. And when Jesus was dealing with the Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection, he said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is God of the living, not the God of the dead. But these three names, they had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So theirs are the fathers, and in descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, David, and so on, concerning the flesh, Christ came. Christ was not a Gentile. And God is blessed forever because of Christ. Now, Paul now meets an argument. It's not the only argument in this passage, but there are things that crop up when we're thinking about election and things like this. Now, the frequent thing that we think about election is, it's not fair. But if God is not fair, he's unrighteous. If God is unrighteous, then he cannot continue to exist as God. Something will defeat him. So Paul is going to deal with that sort of argument as they come on. First of all, he says, there were thousands of Israelites, Jews, Judeans who did not believe, yet they're the chosen nation. They say they do believe that not everybody will be saved, but they believe that every Jew will be saved and every heathen will be lost. That's their take on it. So this argument comes to them. They thought they would all be saved. They thought all the heathen would be lost, but they hadn't got it right. And the word of God has not taken no effect, because it was promised that they would be saved. And then many of them turned away from it. Salvation doesn't turn on their being an Israelite, on keeping all the promises, the covenants, the laws, if they turn away from the living God. The word of God, which speaks of the choice of the nation of Israel, has not lost its effect, because not every single Jew does not believe it. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. And here comes this tremendous passage, which is life-changing, I suppose, in the thinking of Christians. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Had Paul not written it, had the scriptures not said, I don't think there's any way that we would have dared to say that. If Israel were the chosen race, we wouldn't have dared to say that not everybody who was of Israel was a true Israelite. But when Paul was in the wilderness in Damascus being taught of the Lord for over 2 years, he learned from the Lord the many things as how properly to look at his nation. And he came to the conclusion that they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That is to say, a distinction has to be made between those who believed and those who didn't. That the true Israelites were those, and if you read the chapter of the calling of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, it's a most wonderful thing that he alone, out of all those there, those heathen, he alone received from the Lord and believed it in his heart that the Lord would give him a land and that he was to leave where he was. And if you don't have that faith, the same quality of that faith, then you're not an Israelite. And it's that quality of faith that leads to belief in the Saviour, which is what we are permitted to have. So Paul says, no, the word has not taken effect. There are lots of Israelites who are not really Israelites because they don't have faith. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Indeed not. And he proves it. He quotes, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Ishmael, you see, was of the seed of Abraham. And because he was of the seed of Abraham, God made him a great nation. But he was not counted as the seed. He was not counted as the descendants. We can look at this if you want just a minute in Genesis chapter 21. And in verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the land, and because of thy bondwoman, is the important bit. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. and also at the son of the bondwoman, will I make a nation because he is thy seed. But the seed is not called through Ishmael, but through Isaac. And he also quotes, for this is, and he makes the point, you see, he puts it another way in verse 8. That is, they which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So Sarah got anxious that she hadn't had a child. And so she made arrangements, which was not rare in those days, that she made arrangements that her maid should go in unto Abraham, which is what happened. But that was a purely human arrangement. That was a purely good idea on behalf of mankind. God had other ideas. God spoke of Isaac. In other words, the choice of Isaac could be looked at as the choice of God's promise, whereas the rejection of Esau would be the world's way of thinking. Now, it's nothing to do with our text tonight, but I think it's very important, the whole principle of Romans 9:8, that those which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. When we make appointments in the church, when we do all sorts of things that involve, we must always remember that God's selection counts first and counts for all. The fact that we think somebody's good, like the rich young ruler, had all the promises that would make him a wonderful choice to be a church leader, but he was rejected because he didn't believe. And even though folks may believe, inasmuch as you remember in Acts, they asked the Lord to reveal by lot which of the two, or both acceptable, that the Lord had chosen. So this is, must always be our great consideration. His will, not ours, be done. So in Isaac, the seed is called, the significance of which that he was a child of God's promise, whereas Ishmael was a child of man's machinations, if you like, of working together for good. And then verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And again, I won't look up the promise, but it is a quotation. And then he's going to refer to Rebecca again. You can look that up, will be a reference in your Bible, I'm sure. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, that's verse 10, go straight to verse 12, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That's world upside down, because it was the world said that the oldest was the one who was to get all the benefits, the double blessing, so to speak. And that was approved of by the Lord. But there was something that overruled it. And it was the choice of the father. The elder shall serve the younger. And then in verse 11, which in the AV is in parentheses, brings in another very important point, which is often made as an objection. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any evil or good, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So here we have Isaac and Jacob and Esau. The children had not done anything wrong. This is an important thing to grasp. The children were, as we would say, innocent. And the point being made here, of course, is the point of Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. There is none righteous, no, not one. If innocent, in inverted commas, children are left to grow up in the ordinary way, they won't remain innocent children if they ever were. Child of a bear is a bear. Child of a lion is a lion and will grow up to exercise all those characteristics. They're there already. And so it is that the Lord is not being unfair if neither of them have done anything that is untoward. Because all mankind will do something that's untoward if the Lord doesn't intervene. But the whole purpose of God is according to election. Now, this is very basic. The calling of God is according to election. And so that it might stand, it cannot be muddled up with works. Those who are his are those whom he calls. Those who believe are those whom he calls. Those whom he keeps, believe the gospel are those whom he calls. And the purpose of God is according to election. You see it so frequently in Genesis. But of course you see it in the Gospels. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep know my voice. They are my sheep. Oh, it's right the way through it is this purpose of God in election. And the purpose of God is described, is characterized by election. We will not understand anything about the Lord's doings, anything about the Lord's purpose, if we do not understand election. More personally, the person you can't quite get a grip on election is at a great disadvantage when troubles come in life. Do you believe that you have been called because you believe the gospel? You believe that it's by grace because the Lord intervened? If you believe those things, and if you believe that the Father always loved you and chose you and always cared for you and always watched out for you and gave you to his Son, this is something which enables you to face the difficulties of life far better than if you have no certain feeling about these things. The Lord loves you. The Lord's done everything for you in Christ. You belong to the Lord. So this setback has occurred, this illness has occurred, this trouble has occurred. Well, it's part of the Lord's drawing you closer to himself. It's not part of the Lord's putting him away from you. Not part of you being rejected. Not part of it being a response to some bad behavior. But the devil would like you to think that. It's because the Lord has chosen. And this is why this chapter is so life-changing. And then in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The significance of hating there in Malachi, I think it's very difficult to do battle within your mind. David does use the expression about the evildoer that he hates him with perfect hatred. And there is such a thing as perfect hatred, which has no sin in it, but I doubt if any of us can manage it. So when the Lord says he's hated Esau, it's not an irrational, vengeful thing at all. In that way, lo, the Lord will take vengeance upon us. And the hating of Esau is purely because he is human by nature. He has been opposed to God, and the Lord does not accept that. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul is saying, no, no, no. Because I've tried to teach you down the years that it's very generous of God to save any of us. None of us deserved to be saved. Left to our own devices, none of us would have been saved. There's no unrighteousness with God. I know the passage is used in a different connection, but the Lord Jesus said, didn't he, about the people who received a penny, shall I not do as I will with mine own? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. And then again, he quotes, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He is the arbiter. Not exactly the umpire, as if there were two people arguing about it, but he is the arbiter. He has made the world. He has got a purpose for it. He is the one that makes all the decisions. When we're saved, it seems as if we're making a decision, but it's only because he's inclined our mind that way. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. What his own intentions are, what his own being brings out of him, so to speak. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm a merciful God, or a compassionate God. You can't say I'm unrighteous. But the ones who don't get the benefit of that might think God to be unrighteous. And then this great conclusion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Reminds us, does it not, of the passage in John chapter 1. I can just find it quickly. To as many as received him, this is John 1:12, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. Our wishes don't enter into it, which is what we began with. How do we respond to the fact that we'd love folks to be saved, and they've got to be saved by believing the gospel? We must respond by putting the Lord first, but we can redouble our prayers for their salvation, always acknowledging, of course, that it is not of him that willeth, that's us, wants it. Nor is it for us to decide as we run through this race in life who we'd love to see saved. But it's of God in all his mercy. God's mercy is greater. If it was of the will of the one that willeth, or was to do with the person who ran, it would be unfair, wouldn't it? If you make a list of the top 50 people in your lives that you would have saved if you would have a choice, would that be as just as what God in his mercy does? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. This is a wonderful, wonderful support and background. We are in the Lord's hands. The fact that we have believed the gospel means that we may trust utterly that that is the case. We don't have to ask the question if we're elect. We know we're elect because we believe the gospel. Nobody knows any of these things until they believe the gospel. It's the mark of the free grace of God delivered to men. So let us treasure, if you don't like the idea of the view of election, treasure that God wills whom he will to be saved, that it is not for us to do it. That God's promise is fulfilled not in all mankind, but in some. And if the Lord has been so gracious as to give us even a small share in that, it is something to rejoice about and something to help us, even amidst the greatest trials of life. I feel myself to have dealt most inadequately with a life-changing passage, really. But may the Lord bless us and help us in all our thinking. Amen.